What a joy to be able to address you from God's Word this morning. All seems right in the world, though it's cold and there's lots of sickness. Duke lost to North Carolina last night. So good morning to speak about evil. And we see in this text, as we think about the defeat of Duke, as you heard when we read the text, we have a heavy text in front of us this morning. It's a morning where the text will address themes for us such as the severity of sin. It will address for us hypocrisy, excuses that sinners may make. It talks about judgment, eternal judgment, and much more. And in particular, this text deals with the idea of religious moralism, or the attitude that some might have that because of their goodness or perhaps their rule following or maybe even the family that they were born into or that they attend church, that it somehow makes them right with God. And you may be here, and in particular, if you're an unbeliever, you're checking out the things of Christ. One of the things that probably for you has been a hindrance to the claims of Christ or a hindrance to Christianity is that you see in Christians hypocrisy. And Paul will address this morning hypocrisy. In fact, what I want you to see this morning is if that is a hindrance to you considering the claims of Christ, what I want you to see this morning is how God addresses hypocrisy and how God handles hypocrisy among his people. And so let me pray for God's help and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, even as I've examined this text this week, it has indeed been a mirror into my own life. And so my prayer this morning is that it would indeed be a mirror into our lives, but Father, that it would not keep us just looking inward, but Father, it would make us look outward to the help of another. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner, as I try to adequately explain this text. And Father, I pray that you would have mercy on the hearers. Indeed, Father, I pray that though these may come off like hard words, that we would be able to receive them, because in receiving this wound, we can then be healed. And so, Father, we need the help of the Spirit in order to do that. I pray most of all, Father, that Christ is lifted up, that we would see that there is righteousness to be found. That we would see that throughout this book as well. And that, Father, because we have seen this, that we would treasure this righteousness. And then, Father, that we would not grow weary in well-doing. And so help us, I pray, this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we live in a world that is filled with excuses. With excuses that try to essentially get us off the hook or where we think that we might be exceptions to the rules. You have the classic ones, you know, when you don't turn in your homework on time, like the dog ate my homework, which I never used. Or when you get turned down for a date, I'll be washing my hair that night. One of my favorites growing up as an athlete is talking to men who would say they would have gone and played college ball or pro ball if the high school coach had liked them. And it's, nobody, you're 5'10 and can't jump over a ruler. You wouldn't have gone pro. It wasn't the coach's fault. Even this week, I was talking to one of my brothers, and he has four sons. And one of his sons, Judah, spilled Caleb's milk. And he said, it's not my fault. It wasn't my milk. So we live in a world of excuses. Or better yet, we live in a world where we think oftentimes that we're the exception to the rules. I played college basketball in a small town called Murray, Kentucky. The school is Murray State, and so it's a town of about 20,000 people. 10,000 of them go to the university, and the basketball team was the favorite team in the city. And so we thought that we were special. We thought that we were the exception to the rules, to the point, and to my great shame, that when I would go to places like Walmart, I wouldn't even park in parking spots. I would park right in front of the door, walk in to get what I needed, and then walk out. We all have made excuses. We have all thought at times that we are the exception to certain responsibilities. But I think this text helps us to see that on that final day, we won't be able to make excuses and we won't be able to think that we are the exception. Like, this text brings us face to face with the severity of our sin, the severity of our hypocrisy. And it leaves us without excuse. It leaves us without the ability to minimize the responsibility of our sin. I've talked often before in my sermons about a time when I was brought to great repentance, where I had been confronted in some serious immorality and sin. And what I want us to see, and what I just want to think about this morning, as I was thinking about some of those times in my own life, is that even though at the time it feels harsh and it feels hard, that indeed if it will turn us to repentance, it will be an evidence to us of God's kindness. And that there is a way to actually be spared from the penalty that our sin deserves. In the text we looked at last week in Romans chapter 1, Paul has been thundering down in his indictment of the pagan Gentile world for their debauchery. You can see the list of sins in verses 18 through 32. And now is it as if Paul is imagining the church at Rome hearing this letter being read, and maybe this moralist, maybe on the third row as he's hearing this letter read about the list of sins of the pagans, and he's on the third row saying, amen, amen, they rightly deserve the condemnation of God. They certainly deserve his wrath and condemnation. And now Paul strikingly turns and looks at that man and says, now your amen will be turned on your head. The very things that you are amening as being condemned in the pagans is now being revealed to be the same kind of things that you practice, and you will be without excuse when you face the judgment of God. Paul, in a sense here, is using a technique similar to what Amos did in his book, where in one of the chapters he lists the sins of the neighbors of the neighbor countries of Israel. And then as Israel is feeling puffed up in their self-righteousness, he then turns to Israel and says, now here is your list of sins to which you will be held to account. Or in a sense, he's employed something like Nathan did before David, where he's telling a story, drawing David in to see the wickedness of the man in the story. And then he turns on a dime and says to David, you're the man that I'm talking about. Paul now turns to Israel. In a sense, he's talking to anybody that sees themselves as righteous because of their morality or their works. I think he's in particular focusing in on the Jews in this passage. And he's turning to them and saying, you are the man. In a sense, we could put this text in the light of the parable of the two sons that Tony preached not a few weeks ago, where you have in verse chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you have the young man, the young son, who the prodigal, as it's called in the parable, who has wasted his life in wild living. And now Paul turns to the older brother who thinks that he is commendable before God, or that he should get the inheritance of his father because of his goodness. And now Paul turns to address the older brother, in a sense, just like Jesus was trying to say to the Pharisees in that parable, you are the older brother, and you too will be held to account for your sin. Here's what I think Paul's point is in this text. Here's maybe the summary of the text. God is faithful to Israel, but it does not matter whether you are a moralist or an immoralist, whether you are religious or irreligious, whether you have the law or do not have the law, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile, you will face the final judgment according to your works, and therefore you will be without excuse before an impartial God who will show no favoritism at the final judgment. So I basically broke the text down into two parts. We are without excuse because of our hypocrisy, and we are without excuse because of God's impartiality. Our hypocrisy we see in verses 1 through 5. Here's what the text says. Therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We first see in this text we will be without excuse because of our hypocrisy, essentially because we condemn in others the very things we condone in ourselves. The therefore here at the beginning of chapter 1 connects at the beginning of chapter 2 connects us to chapter 1 in this way. He has just told the pagan who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, who has exchanged the glory of God for a lie, who has done all of these wicked things, you will be held to account. The wrath of God will abide on you. And now he turns to the Jews and say, you do the exact same things that you can condemn in others. Therefore, you too will be held to account and will be judged. Now, this doesn't mean that the Jews that he's focusing in on, the moralist in the story, does every bit of sin that you see listed in 1:18-32. It may be that they just do some of the sins you see there at the very end, which are not focused as much on activity as they are on attitude. So there's this maliciousness, they're slanderers, they're haters of God, disobedient to parents, faithless, heartless. But some of these sins categorize the very ones who in the previous chapter would have been saying amen to the condemnation of the pagans. And so Paul, in order to, in a striking way, let this man know the kind of sin that he does, he sets up for himself an opponent. This literary device that he will use here in chapter 2 is called a diatribe, where essentially he will set up an opponent who he will anticipate this opponent's objections, and then he will answer those objections, and in many ways he will demolish those objections. As he moves from the openly depraved in chapter 1 to the secretly depraved here in chapter 2. The openly depraved, those who have no pretense, those who you would not necessarily find in church, to now to the secretly depraved, who might be the type of person that dons the church door every time it's open. As one preacher said, the man on the third row who had been amening the previous week. This group will not be judged because they judge. Here in the text, it looks at first like maybe they're judged for judging, but that's not what he says. He says you are judged because you practice the very same things that you judge. Because in a sense, if we were going to be judged for judging, Paul would be in trouble. Because all Paul's doing in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is judging. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 15 tells us that we are to judge all things, meaning that we judge all things in a sense of agreeing with God about what is right and what is wrong. And even 1 Corinthians 5 would give us the picture that we are to hold one another accountable. And so they're not in trouble for telling the Gentiles that their sin is wrong. What they're in trouble for is that they are condemning in others the very things that they would condone in themselves. That is why Jesus, when he gives us the ministry of confrontation, gives us this idea that before we go to a brother, we need to remove the log from our own eye before we take the speck out of somebody else's. So that in taking up the ministry of confrontation, we don't become hypocrites ourselves. Paul says, you rightly judge, you rightly know God judges such things. But then he presents the opponent with some piercing questions here in the text. Do you think you who practice the very same things will escape the judgment of God? Hypocrite. I think this is reminiscent of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites. And what's he saying to them in that text? He says, you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're clean, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all hypocrisy. All uncleanness, as it were. And so you miss the fact that though you amen the judgment of God and others, that same judgment will fall upon you. This should bring us face to face in areas where we might tend to be hypocrites or where we might be self-righteous. Why is it that we tend, as we think about being hypocrites, why is it we tend to think the best in ourselves, but yet so easily see the faults in others? Why can we so quickly defend the sin in ourselves while so quickly criticizing the sin in others? Or maybe another way to put it, why is it we so easily see the disgraceful behavior in others while not taking it so seriously in our own lives? When I got to college, I began to date a girl, and I was thinking about it this week. I was confronted with my hypocrisy. This was a girl who, when I met, and a girl I dated for a very long time, I became very upset with her because of her past immorality, and I would constantly throw it in her face. And yet, at the same time, I was living in an immoral way with her. I was doing the very same thing that I was condemning in her. And that's what Paul is hammering here. And this type of hypocrisy leads to self-righteousness, does it not? where we want to criticize in others what we want to indulge in ourselves. I've seen this in my life as well. After I'd come through a time of repentance, I realized one of the sins I struggle with, this will be a shock to all of you, is impatience. Those that know me best. And I struggle with it to the point, it really manifests itself a lot of times when I'm driving, which is why I'll never have an Imago Dei bumper sticker on my car. There's times in my past when I was so upset with somebody going slow that I actually would take coins out of my center console and throw them at the car in front of me. That's how impatient I could be. And so this was an area in my life that I really wanted to put to death. I wanted to remind myself that God has been entirely patient with me in the gospel, so I need to be patient with others. And there was a time when we were in Jordan visiting family who were serving there overseas, and so we decided we were going to go across the border into Israel and spend about a week in Israel. And so if you know anything about Jordan and Israel, they don't have the friendliest relations, and so getting across the border ended up being about a two-hour ordeal, even though it was a one-mile strip of land. And I remember in that moment, and I'll spare who it was just to spare their sin and put that on display, but I remember some people in my family getting quite irritated with the security guards and with the border patrol guards and all that. And I remember thinking to myself, like, the same thing I was just trying to fight. I don't need to be impatient with these people. God has been patient with me. And as soon as I felt like I've shown patience, all of a sudden, I began to feel self-righteous. Thank you, God, that I'm not like my family. It's the sort of thing that's talked about in Luke chapter 18, right? Where there's a Pharisee, a publican, and a tax collector. And the Pharisee is saying, thank you, God, that I tithe all these things. Thank you that I'm not like this man. And then it says of the tax collector, he can't even lift his eyes. And he says, have mercy upon me. And Jesus says, that man goes down to his house justified. See, we need to see how easy it is for us to be hypocrites and how easy it is for us to be self-righteous, even if we're in Christ. We will not be immune from the rules to which we hold others accountable. And so Paul is telling those of us that might be thinking that we are right with God because of our religion or because of our morality. He's telling the Jews, he's telling the moralists in this passage, the moral high ground is not a safe place when it comes to the judgment of God. Which leads him to a second stinging question, and I hope we feel the force of this. In chapter 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is to lead us to repentance? Do you presume upon the kindness of God? Do you misunderstand the kindness of God? Again, this can mainly be levied against the Jews who presume that because of their covenant status or because of the past patience of God, whereby he has not dealt with them harshly according to the Mosaic law, even though at times he has, that means that forever he will shield them from his wrath because of his past kindnesses. They're not only blind to their own hypocrisy, but they make a mockery of the kindness and patience of God. The fact that God has delayed his judgment should not lead you to presumption. The fact that he's delayed his kindness should not lead you to further stubbornness in your sin, but it should lead here in this text to a repentant heart, to the kind of heart that the tax collector has in Luke chapter 18. Those that presume upon his kindness, it says here in the text, that they are given over to a hardened heart. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's an ironic phrase here, storing up, because in the Old Testament, this same phrase, the Hebrew form of this phrase, was always in the context of storing up for yourselves blessing and riches for the life to come. And now Paul's turning that phrase to say, you are storing up for yourself wrath for the day of God's wrath, which will come down crashing upon your head. In a sense, you are accumulating water behind the dam, and eventually God is going to release that dam, and the flood of God's judgment will overtake you. The younger brother who loved pleasure more than God and the older brother who loved his image and his goodness more than God, both of them are storing up for themselves wrath for the day of God's wrath. And so for a second week in a row, we have a text in front of us that is, as Tony said last week, this is not a back rub. But we want you to know we preach this because our consciences are bound to the Word of God and because we love you. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we think that the truth will set you free. And so we want to preach truth. So some applications and questions from this section, just some things to think through. When you see sin in others, does it drive you to self-righteousness, or does it make you consider your own proclivities towards sin? Are you like the Pharisee who says, thank you that I'm not like them, or are you like the tax collector who says, I see the sin in my own life, Lord, have mercy upon me? See, we talk often in Christian circles about the sinner's prayer that is to lead to salvation. The real sinner's prayer is, have mercy upon me. And it's not just to be prayed at the beginning of the Christian life. It is to be the continual prayer of the Christian life as we continually confess our sins to God, because he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second question, in what ways are you a hypocrite? Do you ever say you love a certain person or love a certain sect of people and yet you don't know anybody like that? Or don't spend time with your family? Do you say you want to see the end of human trafficking and yet you look at pornographic videos? Do you say you hate sexual immorality and yet every week you delete the history of your internet? What are the ways in which we demonstrate hypocrisy? Another question, do you presume upon God? Do you ever think that something's wrong, but you think to yourself, you may not say this out loud, but you think to yourself, well, I'm going to do it anyway because I want to do it, and then I'll just ask for forgiveness because I know God has to forgive me. That's a dangerous game. Because one thing I want to be clear about is God does not owe any one of us forgiveness. Another question, what is God's kindness for? Is God's kindness for a happier life? Maybe a bigger house, a better job, easier life? Or is God's kindness primarily to lead you to look more like Jesus? Which in turn means to lead you to a place where you admit that you do wrong. We should see, though, we see the power and the thunder of God against the hypocrite in this passage. We should see the mercy of God as well. The end of the hypocrite's story does not have to be the hard and impenitent heart. God here is showing his kindness in that over and over and over again, he is giving the hypocrite a chance to change his mind, to have a complete change of heart, and to see the evil and the wickedness of his hypocrisy, and to cry out for God to have mercy upon him, to repent of sin and turn to Christ. We can see this in all kinds of ways. To put this in a human analogy, this might be like the husband who has offended his wife, and he has two options. He can either harden his heart, he can stay haughty against her, and he can refuse to ask for forgiveness and to say he's sorry, or he can in humility go to her and say, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? God says that the kind of heart that would say haughty and hard-hearted towards his wife is the kind of heart that will be judged. And the heart that says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, is the kind of heart that will be spared. If we understand the kindness and patience of God, it will lead us to have humble hearts that are willing to say to people, I'm sorry that I offended you, will you please forgive me? And brothers and sisters, a little bit of humility and a little bit of repentance could change the world. To close this section, Francis Schaeffer gave a great little illustration that I think will help us understand what's going on in this passage. He talks about people having an invisible tape recorder around their neck. Now, I know some of y'all don't know what that is. There are these little cassette tapes that we used to get, you know, record things on, like music. And then you had little Walkmans that you would listen to. So today, think of MP3 recorder. In fact, one of my nephews came up to me and asked me, what is that, a cassette tape? He's like, is that a video? No, it's a cassette tape. That's how we used to make our mixtapes. And he says, imagine you have this recorder around your neck. And it records everything that you say, everything that you say about others, about how they live and about who they are. And he says, imagine on the last day that God takes that recorder And he says, I'm going to judge you and hold you to account for the ways in which you have held others to account of what I hear on this tape recorder. And I will be just to only hold you account for what you have said about others on this tape recorder. And the question is, do you think you would escape the judgment of God on that day? By holding people accountable to the very things that you said about them were wrong. Could you live up to that standard? And Paul's point here in this text is that you could not. Second point of the text, God's impartiality. Here, there's two parts to this. We will be held accountable based on our works. We see this in verses 6 through 11. And we will be held accountable regardless of how we have received the law. So first, we are judged on works. Verses 6 through 11, here's what it says. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Here in the text, Paul introduces a theological concept that we call soul competency. And essentially, what this is saying is that people will be judged individually. That the family that you're in, the church you're a part of, none of those things will matter as you stand before God to give an account. You will stand there by yourself at the judgment seat of God. And children, that's an important thing for you to hear this morning. You will not be held to account based upon what family you were born into. You will be held to account based upon what you did with your life in this life. And so in these verses, verses 7 and 10 and then 8 and 9, we're presented with two motives for our action or for our works. 7 and 10 is the focus on those who seek the glory of God, those who are other-seeking as they seek after the things here mentioned in the text, glory and honor and immortality. That it is others' focus. The glory of God is what is being considered. Or the second motive is those who are self-seeking, seeking for their own glory, or even a better translation could be those who have selfish ambition. So either you live out what you were created to live out, which is to live out a life that is for the glory of God and then receive all these things, or you seek to find these things in non-created things apart from the Creator and are turned in on yourself. The first path here leads to eternal life. The second path leads to wrath and fury. So what is Paul saying here when he says in the text, those who by patience and well-doing, so you're going to be judged according to your works, those who by patience and well-doing seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. What does he mean there? Is this somehow contradicting what he's talking about in Romans chapter 3? Well, I think we have two options for what, and I think they're both compelling for what Paul is saying in there, so I wouldn't quibble over what they were. So I'll give you both and then focus in on the one I think it is. So Paul here first is either speaking of a hypothetical man who by perfectly doing the things mentioned in this verse, in verse 8, would receive eternal life, though no such man exists, and so that man needs the gospel, Romans chapter 3. Or he is speaking of Christians who are justified by faith, which results in a perseverance of obedience. It says in the text that they are patient in well-doing. So it results in, it's a justification by faith, which results in perseverance of obedience, which gives evidence that your life has been justified by faith alone, but as we say often, by faith that is not alone. A faith that indeed produces the fruit of the Spirit as we are united to Christ. What James is talking about in James chapter 2, which in no way contradicts that the gospel is received freely by the sovereign work and grace of God. So, one thing I want to say before I kind of jump into which one I think it is, regardless of the option we take, we know two things are true. So regardless, we know two things are true. Number one, based upon Romans chapter 3, no one is justified by works. None are righteous, and that means we need the righteousness of another. So whatever we choose here, we cannot say that somebody by their perfection according to works, or that by their works and their good deeds, they will be saved. Second, though, we also know that if we say someone has faith, but it's not a faith that produces fruit, it is a picture, is evidence that they actually have never been justified by faith. Both of those things are true. So I lean to the position number two, that Paul is talking here about Christians who, once they are saved, they have been justified by their faith freely of grace. They then live a life that gives evidence of the life change that they have gotten in the gospel. Piper says it like this. Verse 7 says, to those who by perseverance, so he gives both options, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. What does that mean? The first answer would say it means that God would give it eternal life on the basis of perfect obedience, if anybody had it. But nobody does. And so the point of the verse is simply to stress the hopelessness of man without the gospel of grace. The other would say that it means that God does indeed give eternal life to those who persevere in obedience, not because this obedience is perfect or because it is the basis or merit of eternal life, but because saving faith always changes our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit so that true believers persevere in doing good. And so in the text, I think what he's talking about is a life that perseveres, that is patient in well-doing. And so what it's boiled down to is, which path are you on? So are you on a path that's leading towards eternal life, or are you on a path that is leading to wrath and fury? And the question boils down to, are you others-focused or are you self-focused? When you do you do good for your own sake, or do you do good for the sake of the glory of God? Do you have a life that perseveres in good works? That is a life oriented towards the glory of God and not oriented towards selfishness. That is diligent in prayer and in wanting to treasure God based upon his works. Works that we see in creation or works that we see in the person of his son. Do you treasure his word? Ultimately, do you treasure Christ, who is the one that transforms us? If so, what awaits for you in this text is glory, honor, and peace. Not shame, but honor. Not distress, but peace. So what do you seek after? We live in a selfie generation, right? The truth is, every generation is a selfie generation. We just have more means by which we can show that we're inward focused. I heard a stat this week, and I actually couldn't find it to write it down, but I think this is right, that 60% of teens today think they will be famous one day. And the truth is, we are actually wired to want glory. We are wired to want honor. We are wired to want immortality. They are good things to seek, Paul is saying in the text. One commentator said this, the issue is not the goals, but the means, because we look for them in created things rather than in Creator God. What awaits the self-seeking who have turned away from God to creation, who have, I love this phrase, they have obeyed unrighteousness? Well, wrath and fury and distress. Paul in this text, as he does in Romans, does not give us an overestimated view of the goodness of man. Nor does he wink at the holiness of God. Just picture the distress to come. I know lots of people have been sick lately. Like, getting the flu is probably one of the worst things in the world. I'm a really big baby when I get sick. And I hate that feeling of hot, you know, then chills, then sweat, then chills, you know, sick to your stomach, all those things. But imagine if you were in a state where you were never going to be more healthy than you were right then. Where for eternity you will have distress and trouble. This is what awaits those who refuse to turn to the Creator and turn to created things. Who turn from the one who has given them life to the very things that cannot give them life. And my appeal to you, if you're in this room and you are a self-seeker, this is deep in the human heart, selfish ambition is deep in the human heart. If that is you, I want you to understand that the glory that is coming is far better. It's not worth comparing to the glory you can receive in this life. This judgment according to what we have done will be totally fair, verse 11 says, because God shows no partiality. God does not have favorites. I mean, we live in a world where, you know, judges can be bribed. We live in a world, I'm a sports fan, where referees seem to be unfair. I was talking with Tony this week. There was a team, so where Tony comes from, the refs are a little shady. There was a team where Tony came from called Clay County High School. They won like 150 home games in a row. And one year they were playing, they had a guy on their team, Richie Farmer, who ended up being Mr. Basketball, played at Kentucky. And they were playing at Louisville High School, which is where I'm from, the team that gets cheated here in a minute. And they come down to play Clay County, and Ballard has Allen Houston on the team who played for the New York Knicks. And at midcourt, when the referees tell them the rules to the captains, they say, Ballard, your goal's down here. Richie, come on, our goal's down here. That's partiality. That's favoritism, but that is not how God judges. There will be impartiality when it comes to God. There will be no exceptions. There will be no excuses before the judgment day. It will be total. It will be fair. It will be individual. And as we'll see at the end of the next section, it will be comprehensive. Final part, we are judged regardless of how we have received the law. I'm going to go quickly through this, and so if I don't hit everything, Tony can pick it up next week. I'll leave that for you, Tone. We are judged regardless of how we have received the law. Verses 12 through 16, it says this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul here continues to talk about God's impartiality as he says, all will be judged according to the standard by which of what they have received. He will not judge based upon appearance or citizenship, religious advantage, nor will he even judge based upon how you received the law. Whether you received the law by written tablets in the Ten Commandments or whether you received the law that was written on your heart. But all will be held to account because all of us violate the awareness of right and wrong that we have been given by God. And therefore are without excuse. So no matter how we have received the law, we all violate it. So Paul here is saying, if you do not have the law, you have the law written on your heart. And your conscience bears witness to the fact that you have the law written on your heart. When you do good, your conscience says yes. When you do bad, your conscience feels guilty. Now, this is not to say that your conscience is always right. As we've seen in chapter 1, there can be a time where God finally gives you over when you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So there is such thing as a seared conscience. But what the text is saying is that even the searing of your conscience shows that you are responsible for the kind of activity that you have lived out. You are responsible for what God has revealed to you. And in a sense, the Israelites had the law before they even got the Ten Commandments, right? They had this law because they were made in the image of God. They had this law written on their hearts before they ever saw it written out in the Ten Commandments. Like, the Israelites did not receive the Ten Commandments and hear, thou shalt not murder, and be like, whoa, that's a game changer. I didn't know that. Like, they knew that. And so Paul's argument here is that if the Gentiles know those kind of things and will be held to account for not following those things, even though they don't have them written down, how much more so will the Jews be held to account for not doing the things that were written down? What Paul is saying is the Jews actually have two things that testify to the law of God. They have the law written on their hearts, and they have the law concretely written on the tablets in the Mosaic law. And so his main focus here is on the Jews. You will not have special privilege on the final day because you have the written law. Instead, because you do not do them. Here's what he says. It is the doers of the law that will be justified. Because you do not do them, you will stand condemned. In a sense, all of us have a built-in sense of right and wrong, because we are made in the image of God. But then also all of us who have heard the word of God also have a second testimony to the things of God. And so in a sense, we're held to even greater responsibility. In conclusion, both are held to account because in their sin they have failed to live up to the standard of right and wrong which they have received. Paul's teaching of grace alone in no way minimizes the law that God has given. And in fact, what Paul's saying is, all of us will be put up next to the law and we will be judged by Jesus Christ whether we have been doers of this law or whether we have been lawbreakers. to which all of us will be found wanting. And so, because all have sinned and there is none perfect, there is a day coming, verse 16, when all the secrets of men will be judged by Jesus Christ. There will be comprehensive judgment. As Jesus, who is both the standard of right and wrong and who is the judge of right and wrong, will expose not only all the things that we've done, but all the things that we've ever thought. But can you imagine that day? And what Paul wants us to see is there will be no do-over on that day. There will be no human protest. No excuse, no exception to slow the wrath of God. R.G. Lee, in his famous sermon, Payday Someday, said, God's payday train is pulling into the station, and all the powers of men in hell cannot put on the brakes to put out the steam. And so we're left at the end of this passage with the idea that we are all without excuse. So then what must we do? Well, thank goodness the theme of this letter is that you can lay hold to another righteousness. You can lay hold to this other righteousness by repentance and faith. If you rightly understand the bad news, it will make the good news all that much more sweet. If we rightly come face to face with the severity of our sin, and what it necessitated for Jesus to do in order to make us righteous, we will not, as one pastor said, be only able to sing Amazing Grace. We'll be able to feel Amazing Grace. See, there is one who was never a hypocrite. He never said one idle word. He never had one evil secret thought. He was perfectly obedient to the Mosaic law. Like Jesus, we need to understand that not only is Jesus' active obedience in the cross necessary for our salvation, Jesus' passive obedience and that he never sinned is necessary. Like Jesus so loved you that he never even said one sinful word, never even had one sinful thought. And he takes our place in the dock. He stands in the place of sinners. And he bears this wrath, this flood of judgment. He bears this wrath upon himself, giving an opportunity to those that will repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, that he would be a refuge for them, that he would clothe them in his righteousness, that he would take our sin and that we would take his righteousness. In this text, like I said, I've seen myself. I've seen my sin. And when I'm come face to face with the brokenness of my sin, I don't get emotional because I feel shame. I get emotional because I don't understand why God would love me so much that he would do this with his son so that we could be saved. That's a kind of kindness I don't understand. Brothers and sisters, I have found a righteousness that is not my own. And you can too. Whether you are finding that righteousness through repentance for the very first time as an unbeliever who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Christ, or whether that is the regular pattern of your life as you see your sin and you confess it, understanding that God will cleanse those who confess their sins. See, there's a day coming when we will face the judgment of God. And on that day, as is recorded in Matthew's gospel, it won't matter the excuses we make. Some will even say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say to them, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And it says, he will say, Lord, when did I see that? But the truth is, on that day, our excuses, they won't matter for anything. All that will matter is if we have found the righteousness of another rather than relying on our own works and deeds. And then once we have found that righteousness, that we treasure it and we pursue it so that we manifest in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you give us a mirror into our lives to help us make sense of our lives. But Father, we're thankful more than that, that you have provided something outside of us to make us righteous. Father, I pray for those in this room that are believers. Father, I pray that they will be able to identify areas of their life that may be presumptive on the kindness of God, areas in their life that are not brought into conformity to Christ, that are not under his lordship, and that, Father, they would be able to repent. And Father, I pray for those in this room that don't know Christ, Father, who are under the wrath of God, Father, I pray that they would fly to Christ as their refuge. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.